We're in Matthew chapter 11, so if you open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, we've had a couple of weeks break from Matthew's gospel with Easter, and then how many of you appreciated Brother George Chavanique Camanil last Sunday? Wasn't that a blessing? Absolutely. Enjoyed his ministry very much and the heart that he has for the Lord and the way that God is using and blessed him, and it's just so inspiring to hear that we serve a God who does speak to us, and we can hear his voice and his direction, and he leads us and he guides us, and it's awesome to see when he does that. So Matthew chapter 11, quick recap here. We're finishing it up today, the very end of the chapter, specifically looking at verses 25 through 30 here this morning. But this really comes at the end of the chapter, and there's quite a few things that have happened before it. And so let's just briefly recap it, then we'll stand and read our passage this morning. But John the Baptist was in prison. He was in prison because he had been confronting King Herod with his sin. King Herod had wrongfully taken his brother's wife as his own wife, thereby committing adultery. And John the Baptist went to the king and said, "This is unlawful what you are doing. There's a law above you, king. You are not above the law, but God's law is above you." And the king therefore threw John into prison. And so John there is in prison, and things are not going the way that he thought they would be going. And so he sends some of his followers to Jesus, who ask him the question, "Jesus, are you the Messiah? What are you waiting for? You're supposed to be establishing your kingdom, and I'm here in prison now suffering under this wicked king. When are you going to step into your kingdom and get rid of basically King Herod and set me free out of prison?" And Jesus tells John's disciples that he actually, in fact, is the Messiah, and the evidence of it is the mighty works that are being done in and around him as a fulfillment of Scripture. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the poor have the good news, the gospel preached to them. And so as they're going back to deliver the message to John, Jesus begins to teach about John the Baptist and his ministry, basically saying that he is the greatest man who's ever been born under the old covenant, that his life and his ministry it is so important, as he was the forerunner for Jesus, the Messiah, to be brought onto the scene and made known to the world. Yet Jesus says that those of us who are a part of the kingdom of God, the least, Jesus says, in the kingdom, this is verse 11, will be greater than John the Baptist, showing that the ministry of John the Baptist was a model for how we are to live as a part of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist didn't care what other people thought about him. John the Baptist wasn't worried about being accepted by the people who were the in crowd, who were the elites, who were the establishment, whatever phrase you want to use for those who the culture holds in high esteem. John the Baptist didn't care about any of that. John the Baptist was solely focused on accomplishing the mission that God had given him to do. And that is the model for us as believers. And Jesus says that John the Baptist had been rejected by the people, and Jesus had been rejected by the people, that basically that there's nothing that they could do to be accepted, because they were just going to reject whoever God sent to them because their hearts were so hardened. And because of this, the way they had mistreated John, because of the way they had mistreated Jesus and were going to ultimately have him crucified, Jesus pronounced judgment upon that generation in verse 16. He says, "To what shall I compare this generation? You've rejected the greatest prophet who's ever come. You've rejected me, the Messiah." And he begins to pronounce judgment upon the cities where he had done his ministry. We see that in verse 20. He says that your hearts are so hard. Your hearts are harder than the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Jesus compares his generation to. That's how evil and wicked they were. Yet they put on this very convincing show, public display of outward righteousness. But Jesus says your hearts are harder than those who were in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says if the mighty works that I did in Capernaum and the regions that surrounded where he had done his ministry, he says if I had done those works in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But the people of his day didn't repent. And they hardened their hearts. And so Jesus says, it is going to be worse for you on the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. That is a shocking statement. That is like so disorienting for people who think they're righteous, so righteous, who paraded their righteousness around all the time. For Jesus to come and tell them, you're more evil than the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a shocking statement. It's a disorienting statement. And then Jesus concludes this chapter in verse 25. And so let's read verse 25 through 30. And why don't we stand this morning after that brief recap? It's a prayer that Jesus prays, and then an exhortation to those who would hear him. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At this time, Jesus declared, here's his prayer, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Father, we do thank you for your word. It is that lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning, that you would reveal to us the truth of your word, that we would see you clearly. We would see your son Jesus clearly. Lord, that you would help us to know this one who is lowly and gentle, that you would help us to know this one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Lord, that you would draw us to yourself this morning, that we would accept your invitation to follow you, to walk with you, to learn from you, and to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't really have a three-point outline or anything like that for you this morning. I just simply want to walk through this text verse by verse today. I want to start here at the beginning, this prayer that Jesus prays. Now recall, he's talking about how hardened this generation had become. And what had hardened them was that instead of using God's law in its proper way, which is to humble us, that's the point of the law. The point of God's moral law is to show us our sinful condition. It's like a mirror. When we look into it, we see how short we fall and how often we fall. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, you'll recall the Sermon on the Mount where he had given the right interpretation of the law, where he had walked through some of the Ten Commandments, and Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, anyone who has harbored anger in his heart against his neighbor has committed murder in his heart. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. He says, but I say to you, anyone who's looked at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in his heart. And so the purpose of the law was to expose the sinful condition of the human heart. That was the purpose of the law. But his generation had taken the law and twisted it and perverted it, not to show the sinful condition which would cause us to turn to God and cry out to him for mercy, to cry out to him for grace, to look to him as the only one who can forgive us of our sins, but to use it as a ladder, as a moral code, a way that we can purify ourselves and we can climb this ladder up to God. That was never the intent and the purpose of the law. But that's the way that it was being used in Jesus' day. And this had hardened the hearts of their generation under this legalism, whereby which they thought that they were righteous because of their own good works. In the Bible, the Old Testament, Isaiah clearly says that our works, our good works, our righteousness in the eyes of a holy God is what? Filthy rags. Exposed by the law of God. And so they had taken it and they had twisted it. It had hardened their hearts. They had become proud. They had become arrogant. They didn't think they needed a Savior. What do I need to be saving from? I'm righteous myself. So they weren't looking to God for mercy. They weren't looking to God for grace. They were self-sufficient. They were self-righteous. You remember the story that Jesus told of the two men who went to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they went to pray together, not together, but they were both there at the same time praying. And the tax collector was there. He was so burdened because of his sin. He had been a thief. He had been a robber. He had been taking more taxes than he should have been. He had been a traitor to his own people, taxing his own Jewish people on behalf of the Romans. And so he's under the burden of guilt. And so he's looking to God for mercy. And he's beating his chest saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, a sinful man. And then the Pharisee stands next to him and sees him praying. And the Pharisee's prayer is, God, I thank you that I'm not like that. I thank you that I'm not a sinner. I thank you that I don't need to be cleansed. I'm not like that person over there. And Jesus says, which one do you think went away justified? Which one do you think went away cleansed? Not the self-righteous, but the one who recognizes his sin and looks to God for grace and for mercy. And so there was this hardening that had taken place to his generation, which makes this prayer that Jesus prays a little bit shocking. Because after exposing this generation who has rejected John, rejected Jesus, he's saying that there's going to be judgment that comes upon this generation. He begins his prayer, verse 25, by saying, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus prays this prayer to the Father, and he gives him this title. He calls him the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord of heaven and earth. This is a declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God. Let there be no mistake in who is running the show. It is God. He is the Lord of heaven, and he is the Lord of earth. This is the title that Jesus gives to the Father. And it is a declaration of his sovereignty because he goes on to talk about the way the sovereign God is conducting himself in the affairs of men. And this is a great truth for us as believers that God's will, his purpose, his plan will be accomplished. I don't have to live in fear of anything. Fear of what's going on here, fear of what's going on in the world today, because God is sovereign and his purpose, his plan will be accomplished. And he moves kings and he moves kingdoms. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He is directing history towards the end that he wants to bring it to. And we can have confidence and we can rest in that because God is good. He is the Lord of heaven, but he's also the Lord of earth. He's the Lord of earth. He's the Lord of what's going on right now. He is Lord. This is Jesus' perspective on the Father. And I would, you know, it'd be my argument that he has an accurate perspective. And we need to align our perspective with his, with Jesus' perspective. And Jesus praises him and thanks him. And this is what is a little bit peculiar to our ears. He praises him and thanks the Father for hiding, quote, these things from the learned and understanding and revealing them to little children. Well, what are the these things that the Father is hidden from the quote, wise and understanding? Well, these things is what he's been talking about this whole chapter. The identity of the Messiah, the truths of the kingdom of God. Who is the king of the kingdom? Who is the Messiah? It's Christ. But that has been hidden. It's been hidden by the Father from the wise and the understanding. Jesus praises him for that, and that is a little bit curious to us. Just hold that curiosity there for a minute. We'll come back to it here in just a second. But let's look at these. Who are the wise and the understanding that these things, these truths have been hidden from? Well, again, if you look at it in the context of the flow of the chapter that we've been in, it's this religious leadership of Israel. It's the unbelieving leadership. It's those who are so educated and those the cultural leaders and the elites and the powerful and the impressive and the big names of their day. That's who Jesus is talking about. They search the scriptures. They know the word of God, yet they're blinded to the truths and the realities of the word of God. And though they claimed to be wise, they claim to be guides. Jesus calls them the blind leading the blind. Though they claim to be able to see, Jesus says they're actually blinded. The real truth has been hidden from them. They claim to be wise and they have the reputation of being wise and understanding, but they do not possess true wisdom and true understanding. Because if they did, they would have recognized Christ and they would have received him as their Messiah and not crucified the Lord. The Apostle Paul makes that argument. He says if they would have recognized the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him, but they didn't recognize him. Therefore, though they may have the reputation of being wise, though they may have the reputation of having understanding, they do not possess true wisdom and true understanding. It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That it doesn't matter how many degrees you have. It doesn't matter how many letters you have after your name. If you reject Christ, you reject the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the starting point, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So to have true wisdom, you must fear God. To have true knowledge, you must know Christ, the Creator who made everything. You see, if I reject Christ, I also reject his word, the lamp unto my feet, the light unto my path. His word, which is his revelation to us on how everything in his world is supposed to run, to function, to be governed. So if I reject Christ, I reject his word, I have no foundation for anything, for any kind of real truth or real knowledge. I truly am in darkness. I'm stumbling around. But Christ's word, it reveals everything to us about how to live our lives in the world that he made. And there are those, even in our day, who are very educated. They possess a lot of knowledge. People laud them and applaud them for their great intellectual accomplishments. Nevertheless, they are blinded from the reality of Christ. They should be able to recognize, quote, these things, the truths of the kingdom, the identity of the king, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But again, it is hidden from their eyes by the Father. And Jesus says, I thank you that you've hidden them from their eyes and you've revealed them to little children. Well, who are the little children that Jesus is talking about? Well, he's contrasting it with those religious leaders. If it's the religious leaders that are the wise and the understanding, who are the little children? It's the unlearned. It's those who have not been trained in that school of legalism, in that school of unbelief. The unlearned, the uneducated, the simple people. Those that the elites would despise and regard as insignificant. It's amazing to me just how much the world does not change. These same dynamics are at play even in our own culture today. In our own culture today. Flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Stay here in Matthew 11. We're coming back, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, speaking about these things, these realities that Jesus is touching on, he gives a greater explanation for what God is doing in the way he governs the world as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. The Apostle Paul peels back the curtain a little bit more for us on this theme. The thrust of his argument starts in verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Amen. The world, the elites, the educated, the those with big names, they look at us and they see us and they see what we're doing here today. They see us coming to worship Christ. They see us coming to receive his word, to be strengthened by his spirit, to take the bread and to take the wine, to remember the death of Christ, to draw life from him. And they look at it and they say, it's foolishness. It's folly. It's nonsense. They despise us and what we are doing. They write us off as uneducated, ignorant fools. But to us who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. It is here that we find our life. It is here that we our souls are fed. It is here that we receive strength to carry on. Another day. So often religion by the elite is called a crutch. Karl Marx famously called it the opium of the masses. my faith in Christ to me is more than a crutch. But trust me, I need a crutch. I need all the help I can get. I can't go another step further on my own. I need His strength. I need His power. They use that as an insult. Religion's just a crutch. I say, yes and amen. I am a lame man who needs power and strength. And it is only Christ who can give it to me. I'm a blind man who needs sight. And it's only Christ who can open my eyes. I have deaf ears that need to be opened. And it's only Jesus that can open them. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. Religion is all those things for me and more. He goes on to say, he quotes here from Isaiah verse 19. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So here he's contrasting the worldly way, the earthly way of rejecting God, rejecting Christ, that is the starting point, but that you think you can go from there and go through some sort of system and gain knowledge apart from Christ and you yourself become wise. He says that God is going to destroy that whole system, that whole way of thinking. So verse 20, he says, "Where is the one who is wise?" And I just want to pause here. There is a true wisdom that the book of Proverbs talks about. But that true wisdom is only found when Christ is your starting point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What Paul here is talking about is this worldly so-called wisdom that with its starting point rejects God and His Son and His Messiah. So that's what Paul here is talking about. Verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men." And then here he starts to get down to that part where it's overlapping with what Jesus here is talking about, where God has hidden these things from the so-called wise and He's revealed them to the little children, the uneducated, the simple, those that the elites would regard as insignificant. For now he directs the attention to us who are believers in Christ. Verse 26, he says, "Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Any Harvard graduates here this morning? Which is fine. I mean, it's no big deal, but I'm just saying, if there are, there's not a whole lot of us, right? Any Stanford, Brown University, right? Princeton? Any Ivy League graduates here this morning? If there are, maybe there's one or two, but it's not the vast majority. So we are not wise, not many of us are wise according to these worldly standards. Not many of us are powerful. Not many of us are of noble birth. Any of you have royal blood by I know we have Jesus blood, but I'm talking about like, And I know we all have an uncle who's a Nigerian prince, you know, that's leaving us an inheritance. I know we all have that. But I'm talking about, you know, any of us have like real noble blood, real come from a royal family, an earthly line. So who are we? We're the nobodies. We're in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the elite, we do not matter to them. We don't. Truly. Truly. We're the unwashed masses. We're the ones standing in the way of their, you know, setting up their global utopia. We're the ones ruining everything, so-called. Their glorious future that they have of utopia, where there's no male and female, where everyone's an androgynous drone that eats bugs, you know, their glorious utopia. We're the rock in their shoe. We're the gear, you know, that's out of place, that's, you know, just stopping all their plans. We're the problem in their eyes. We are the nobodies. Not wise according to worldly standards, not powerful, not of noble birth, despised by the world. And that's what the Bible says, that God's people will be despised by the people who have invested their lives into this antichrist system. And it's antichrist because its starting point is the rejection of Christ. If your starting point is Jesus is not the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords, by definition, that is antichrist. By definition. But we here have accepted Christ. We here have received Christ. Because, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So, God chose you because you are foolish in the world's eyes. God chose you because you are weak, so that he could shame those who are so-called the strong. God chose us because we are the low and the despised in the world to bring to naught the things that are, so that he can establish his rule and his kingdom. And why did he do that? Why is God working in the world this way? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're a believer in Christ today, it's because God chose you. Because God chose you. If you see Christ for who he is, it's because God, through the Holy Spirit, has revealed that to you. Isn't that what Jesus told Peter? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, these things have been hidden from the arrogant, from the proudful, for those who boast in themselves, for those who are self-righteous, self-sufficient, who don't look to God, who reject God, who do not want anything to do with him, who have no use for him, who have no need for him. The truths of the kingdom, the truths of the Messiah, the truths about Christ have been hidden from their eyes, and they have been revealed to us. They've been revealed to us, those that the world despise, so that no human may boast in the presence of God. We have nothing to boast in. We have nothing to boast in. What do we have to boast in except in the Lord? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What do I have to be proud of? What do I have to boast in? God is the one who has opened our eyes. God is the one who has revealed truth to us. Have you come to the Father through the Son? It's because of Him. Do you see that He's the only one who can open our eyes? That this can only happen if you are in relationship with the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit today. It is only according, as Jesus says, to the gracious will of the totally sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And this, my friends, humbles us. This humbles us. Not many of us possess great powers of superior intellect. If by some fluke we did make it into Harvard, Princeton, or Brown University, we would flunk out in the first week. We're not of high standing within the world system. And yet, God chose us that we might glory in Him and that He might get the glory from us. Salvation truly is all of grace. All of grace. These things are hidden from the proud, they're hidden from the arrogant, but they are revealed to those who are humble like a child. In Matthew 18, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Matthew 18, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Verse 2, calling to him a child, Jesus put him on his lap in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? Are we to be childish in our thinking? No. But we are to be childlike in our faith. And he qualifies what that means by saying, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's a spirit of humility that we must have to come to Christ. Now, education is something worthwhile to pursue. I'm not bashing education in no way. If God has gifted you with an intellect, you should use it to the furthest extent of the glory of God, and you should seek to use your mind and to be educated that you might glorify God with the mind that He gave you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not bashing education at all. But so often in our day, people pursue education not for the glory of God, but for the glory of man. That they might not boast in the Lord, but that they may boast in themselves. And this is what was happening in Jesus' day with the Pharisees and the scribes and those who would study the law of God. They would use all of the degrees and accolades and accomplishments to glory in themselves, and this would harden their hearts, filling them with pride. And in that state, we cannot come to Christ. We cannot come to Christ with hearts that are hardened, filled with pride. We don't come to Christ saying, "Look what I have to offer you, Jesus." That's not how this works. The law is meant to humble us, reveal to us our sinful condition. My favorite quote from Jonathan Edwards: "You contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary." Amen. The beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, says this: "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." This self-sufficient, prideful attitude is a repellent to God. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we should humble ourselves like little children. Children are not self-sufficient. Children are utterly dependent upon their parents to meet all of their needs. It's ridiculous when a child tries to act like they are anything. Living in their father's house, under their father's roof, using their father's electricity, drinking their father's water, wearing the clothes their father bought. going to the school the father is paying for, eating the food the father put in the refrigerator, and then they themselves want to act like something. It's absurd. It's absurd. That's the picture, though, of pride and self-sufficiency. When every good and perfect gift comes from God, the Father above. Everything I've ever eaten, every ounce of energy I've ever derived to think any thought, to speak any word, to take any action, even the very air that I breathe is borrowed from God. So to reject Him, I don't believe in Him, I don't need Him, it's absurd. We must become like little children that recognize our dependence upon God for everything. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The religious elites of Jesus' day thought they could save themselves by their own good works. They had turned God's law into a legalistic scheme, not looking to God for their salvation, but to their own efforts. And legalism blinds us from the good news of the gospel. This is why Jesus concludes by saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus promises us rest. Rest from what? Legalism is exhausting. Trying to earn your salvation by keeping some moral standard is exhausting. If you're working to earn your salvation, when have you ever done enough? How much work do you need to do to earn your salvation? Would you ever be finished or able to cease from your labors? The answer is no, never, of course. There's always another prayer to pray. There's always another service to attend. There's always another good work that needs to be done. That there is no way that we could ever pay off our debt that we owe God. But the salvation that Christ offers us is true rest, making the gospel truly good news. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Christ, you weary souls. Come to Him, those who are burdened and heavy laden. If you're wearied by your own good works, which are never enough, if you're burdened by the guilt of sin and shame, come to Christ. He welcomes you and welcomes you gladly. He is calling to you. But you must humble yourself. You must humble yourself. Naked we come to Him for dress. Helpless we look to Him for grace. Christ welcomes us. He welcomes us gladly. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden. But we must lay our pride aside. We must lay our accomplishments aside. We must lay all the accolades aside. We must be humbled because of our sin, because of our shame, because of our guilt, because of what we've done. That God would grant us eyes to see our sinful condition before a holy God. He welcomes us. Now, the rest that Christ gives us, it does not mean that we have no work to do for Him. It doesn't mean that we have no labor to do. But hear this, it does change what we are working for. The work we do for Christ in His service is not to earn our righteousness. We're already clothed in His. The work we do for Him is to build God's kingdom, not to earn our righteousness. To build God's kingdom here on the earth where His blessings flow. We're not working to pay off something negative, but we do have work to do, but it's to build something positive. And when we understand this, it changes our mindset and our motivation. You see, if I'm only reading the word because I think that I need to read a certain amount of Bible today for God to be happy with me, it sucks the joy and the life out of it. But when I recognize God is pleased with me, not because of anything I've done, but because of the perfect, all-sufficient work of Christ his Son, and I'm clothed in his righteousness. I read his word, not because I'm trying to make him happy with me, because I want to know him. I want to know his word. I want to know how to build his kingdom. I want to be washed by the renewing of my mind, that I might be set free from the lies of the enemy. It totally changes my mindset. You see, legalism says you must work, work, work to pay off your sin debt. And it's a debt that we can never pay off. How awful is that? How much joy in there is that? You have to work the rest of your life. You can never know if it ever accomplished anything, and it probably won't. Work, 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 work to pay off something you've already done. It's like this. I'll use an analogy. It falls apart eventually, as all analogies do, but it's something like this. It's like working for a vacation. Now, don't press this analogy too hard. I'm just talking about the mindset, okay? Is there more joy in working hard to save up to go on a vacation, thinking about all of the fun we'll have? We'll go to Hawaii and get a sunburn, or we'll go to, I don't know, wherever you would want to go on a vacation. Go skiing in Colorado or something. Just thinking about it, okay, it's going to be fun. We're going to take our family. They're going to have such a great time. We're going to make all these memories. It's going to be wonderful. Is there more joy in working for that, or in you took the vacation on American Express 3 years ago, and it's still hanging over your head, and the interest is accruing, and it's more, and you're still paying for it? Where will your motivation, which will produce more joy? Where will you find more satisfaction? Where will you find more motivation? Well, obviously in the one where you're looking forward to it. My work is going towards something positive, not paying off a mistake I made in the negative. But most Christians have this mindset of the work that they're doing for the Lord, which we are called to good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. But most Christians have the mindset that the works God has called me to do somehow contribute or go towards paying off my sin or atoning for the things that I've done. So there's no joy in that. But Christ paid for all of that. I'm not in debt. I'm not enslaved to sin. It is finished. And so the work I now do is towards something positive, towards the future, towards building his kingdom, that I might be a witness, that people might come to Christ, that there could be people blessed through my life. It's all positive. And so understanding this, it changes our mindset. Yes, there is work to do. The gospel is that Christ has paid off our debt, so I now work to build something with him. So he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Legalism will wear you out. He says, I will give you rest. But then he says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is something we often think of, something that would link two oxen, beast of burden, so that they could walk in step. But they would also use a yoke in Jesus' day to carry heavy burdens. So you could carry more if you would put a yoke on your back and, you know, put your burden on the side, you could carry more. And Jesus says that there is a yoke that he has that we are to carry. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen, there is no greater burden than the burden of sin and shame and guilt. Amen. And where do you go with that burden? Where do you go with your sin and your guilt? This is the great ill that is plaguing our society today, is that people are under the burden of guilt. And they are looking for relief for their guilty consciences because we're all created in the image of God. He's written his law on all of our hearts. We know there's a creator. We know we've sinned against him. And so all of us are walking around just like that pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress under the heavy burden of guilt for our sins. And yet everything in our culture that promises relief from our burden only adds to the burden of guilt. But Christ. But Christ. So yes, there is a yoke to carry, but it is light compared to the burden of sin and guilt. Amen. That burden has been lifted from our shoulders and placed upon him. And so the burden we carry, it is light. It is working for him. It is working in his kingdom. And the truth is, he is actually the one who gives us his strength and power moment by moment by his Spirit. And so Jesus' yoke is easy because it comes from the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. And he invites us to come to him, and he invites us to learn from him, to follow his example, to be his disciples. He invites us into a personal relationship with him. He is gentle and he is lowly. If anyone ever had the right to not be gentle and lowly, was it not Christ? Yet he chose to humble himself to save sinners. He left heaven's throne for Calvary's cross. Oh, the boundless love of Christ. The greatness of our God, that Christ would come and die a death he did not deserve to save a people who were his enemies. This is the love of God. This is the love of Christ, not that we love him, but that he has loved us and that he has died for our sins. There is no other love that compares to the love of Jesus, to the one who is gentle and lowly, to the one who says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I beckon you this morning, come to Christ and find rest for your souls. Cease from your labors trying to please God. We are clothed in his righteousness. He has done the work. It is finished. We must repent of our sin. We must repent of our pride, of our arrogance, of our legalism, thinking that we could somehow contribute to his work of redemption. He's done it all. We simply receive his work by faith and by grace, that unmerited favor. We become like little children. We humble ourselves. And we enter into his kingdom. We find rest for our souls. Amen.